as we look deeper into this passage in Mark, let's ask for our God's help. Father, we thank you for your word, for how it speaks to the mercy you show us through Jesus. We ask that as we look at this passage, that we'd understand more of what you've done for us and respond to it in our lives. Jesus' name, amen. There are people we want to be around, to meet, to receive favour from. I've heard people still talk about when they were in the crowd, when Queen Elizabeth II, the former Queen, came to Australia. They were in the presence of royalty, of the Queen. Some they have talked to her, communicated with her. There are even those who are picked for honours or knighthoods and go to meet the king or queen to receive them in a carefully orchestrated ceremony. Such honours or knighthoods are conferred by royalty. And over the years, that's not all that monarchs and rulers have claimed to do. Back around Jesus' time, the Emperor Augustus was asked to touch people so that they'd be healed. The people around him thought it would help communicate that he was a son of the gods, a divine representative. Of course, they carefully selected the people to touch, so they knew they were expected to recover anyway. Augustus, despite his initial hesitation, did touch them, and they recovered. So those around Augustus used this to proclaim his divinity. It's not precisely clear how they handled any sick people who believed the propaganda and wanted to touch Augustus. Although I think we can safely assume they kept anyone needing real healing as far from Augustus as possible. And in Mark, we're going to see people wanting to come and hear Jesus, to meet him, to touch him, to be healed. And not only wanting to receive healing, but actually being healed. And not only does Jesus heal people, but he gives his disciples authority to do so. He sends them out. In chapter 6, verse 7, we read, calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave, as a testimony against them. Jesus sends them out in pairs, not individually, but to go together. He communicates the good news of Jesus together. We see this pattern from this passage continue in Christian ministry, not only in the Gospels, but also in Acts, where initially Paul and Barnabas go out together, and even when they separate, they find others. They don't go individually, so they can support each other, learn together, and keep each other focused on what they should be doing. Not caught up in building their kingdom, but focused on communicating the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Jesus is coming brings near to people. And Jesus makes clear how they should go. That they should go reliant on the traditions of hospitality at the time. That travellers, in return for news, would be given accommodation and food. In villages, there were no hotels, no hostels. People would take you in, provide accommodation, provide food, in return for the news of the outside world. And what more important news is there than that the kingdom of God is here? So they were sent without money, food, a bag to carry, just taking the practicalities they need, a staff to help with the walking, sandals. But they're dependent on those that they're to bring the kingdom of God to in these surrounding villages. And if they were rejected, they're told to shake the dust off their feet in testimony against these people. If people do not want to hear of Jesus, of the kingdom of God, and reject them, it is on those people, because they're rejecting the good news. And so the 12 apostles are to shake the dust off their feet, to show that they were there, but not listened to. So, they go preaching that people should repent, should turn to God. And while doing so, they demonstrate the authority that they have by healing, by casting out demons. They show the authority they have to represent God. Anointing people with oil and healing. Driving away demons. The good news of the kingdom is being heard. And people are seeing the power of God in action. A kingdom that brings healing. And therefore hope to this world. The disciples represent God in this world. Because Jesus has given them authority to do so. But how does this apply to us? Surely you might say, Jesus does not give us the same authority. Well, while we're not apostles, there's no requirement to be an apostle, to pray for the sick, to tell the good news of Jesus. And if you're not used to praying out loud, take others with you. But if people want prayer, we should give it. I'd happily go if someone asks. In the past, as a congregation, we've seen God work in answers to prayers. People healed before. One who had a stroke was in hospital. And family were telling doctors to keep him alive until his granddaughters could come and see him. He recovered and enjoyed some more years of life. In answer to our prayers. As a church, we're given the Spirit and therefore the authority to represent God and request for him to act so that his kingdom expands, so that his mercy is proclaimed and people turn to him. Now, naturally, what the disciples are doing gets talked about. Healings, deliverances, people can't explain. And people are asking about who Jesus is. Some are saying that Jesus is a prophet, like the ones in the Old Testament. Others are saying Elijah, thinking he's the one coming as a messenger to herald in the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And others are saying he's John the Baptist who has returned. There's no record here of anyone saying that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one of God. Probably because the people envisioned a conquering Messiah who'd lead them against the Romans and restore an earthly kingdom. Rather than bringing the kingdom of God, bringing God's mercy, restored relationship with God, and forgiveness of sins, of all the times we go our own way. But Herod, the local king of the area, responds out of guilt in verse 16. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. Herod's responding out of guilt. When I was leading a prison ministry, this one prisoner I remember in particular, he'd committed two murders. He said he came for the coffee. Personally, I thought he was putting coffee in his sugar. He had so much sugar. But every time we talked about forgiveness, he'd start listening intently. It was what he needed. You could tell. He'd pay close attention. But he never responded to it. Eventually, he was moved to another prison after an incident where his actions deliberately threatened one of the staff's life. But in terms of listening to the word of God and not responding, Herod's very similar. John had criticized Herod for taking the wife of one of his half-brothers and making her his wife. With all the divorce proceedings and so on necessary under Roman law. But John pointed out this was not acceptable under God. And Herod's wife was not happy. Herod, on the prompting of his wife, had responded by putting John in prison. His wife wanted to kill him, verse 19. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Herod knew that John was God's representative. He even feared John as such, knowing that he might be a king, but he could not stand against God. He liked to listen to John. He was puzzled by it. It did not match his view of the world. But he wanted to hear from John about God. However, his wife wanted John dead, and they came a banquet where her daughter danced, greatly pleasing Herod and his dinner guests. So he makes an outlandish promise to give her whatever she wants, officially saying up to half his kingdom. So really large limits on the promise. And when she consults with her mother, she then asks for John the Baptist's head on a platter. Herod can hardly refuse without enormous loss of faith. So he brings her this grisly request, despite his fears and worries, that he's going against God. Herod heard of the kingdom of God and refused to repent or turn to God, putting his kingdom and faith above what he knew was right, what God would want, and was afraid because of it. Now, there's a couple of things for us here. Firstly, we're responsible for people hearing, knowing of the kingdom of God, not how they respond. I remember in Hong Kong, a Nepalese woman being healed when we prayed for her. Well, as far as I know, she never responded despite being told to Jesus and all that he'd done. One of the other Nepalese Gurkhas there heard of it, wanted to come to Jesus, talk to his family first, and they all chose to turn to Christ. God used the kingdom, the healing, for his kingdom to go out. He used the group of us who prayed for her to spread his kingdom, and will use ours if we're available. Secondly, we need to respond when we hear the good news of Jesus. Walking away puts us in fear of God. Herod, not understanding about mercy and salvation, is for good reason terrified of John returning, of the resurrection of the dead, of God's judgment, because he rejected God's kingdom. And in so doing, looks forward to the resurrection of the dead and the final kingdom. And because of this fear, he thinks John's returned from the dead. He's afraid because he's rejected the kingdom of God. And yet, for those who receive it, there's so much that's wonderful that we receive, and we look forward to even more. Thirdly, there's a cost to following Jesus. John the Baptist paid with his life. It's not just Jesus. John the Baptist did. Many of the disciples would do. Pay by dying. For us, at times, there will be a cost, even if it's not as great. Whether that cost is paid in rejection from others, as we reject and joining in gossip or ungodly actions, or if it a cost in doing the right thing, even when it's easier not to. Yet, in those times, we have to choose to pay it, to represent God in those circumstances. Put the kingdom ahead of the world. After this happens, the disciples come back to Jesus from all that they've been doing, and he seeks to give them a break to take his disciples away so they have a chance to recover. But although they go by boat to a solitary place, a crowd follows. He sees them as sheep without a shepherd, needing godly leadership. Teaches them, and instead of sending them away for a meal, he provides for them with bread, seemingly impossibly, taking 5 loaves, 2 fish, and providing for a crowd that should need 8 months' wages worth of food. All ate and are satisfied, and there's bread and fish left over, 12 baskets, more than when he started. Jesus provides as the Son of God, and there's more than is needed. This is representative of God's kingdom, of the undeserved mercy that Jesus provides on the cross, of the righteousness, his righteousness that covers us, for all the times we go our own way, for all the times we forget, we ignore, we reject God, for all the times we act out of pride, out of greed, out of selfishness, all the times we fall short of the glory of God. We're clothed in a righteousness that's not our own, that we don't deserve and cannot earn, the righteousness of our King. And this, for all those that genuinely accept Jesus as King, is far more than enough to bring salvation and peace with God. And this means we can look forward to joining with Jesus in the resurrection of the dead, the kingdom of God. That's our hope. That's our expectation. Then Jesus sends the disciples on. He spends time with God alone in prayer. Well, here we're not told why, but we all need such time. Our faith's not performance, but a relationship with God that we need to deepen and enjoy. And that's what prayer's about. It's not primarily about lists. We should express our compassion for the world, but it's about enjoying time with God, getting to know him. The disciples go on, get stuck in the middle of the lake because the waters are so rough because of the wind, before Jesus comes to them walking on water. Now, there is a South African lizard. It's nicknamed the Jesus Christ lizard, but it's actually a plumed basilisk that escapes from its enemies by running on water for short distances. For us to do this, apparently we'd have to go at 100 kilometers an hour. Yet Jesus does this to come to his disciples. And they're terrified. They think he's a ghost until he tells them who he is and climbs into the boat. Further, when he does this, the conditions change. The wind dies so they can get to the shore quickly. The disciples are amazed. Verse 51. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. What are we to make of this? I was once told of a pastor who took a group of friends to a swimming pool to walk on water. And when he tried it and went straight into the pool, he blamed it on a lack of faith from someone present. Well, I'm going to suggest he missed the point. Like the disciples missing Jesus' lordship over creation. With the bread, it's natural that the Word who created the world should be able to multiply food to provide for his people. And similarly, with water, Jesus is demonstrating himself as God's Son, God's representative. In the Old Testament, the power of God over rivers and seas is repeatedly proclaimed as the Creator, God, subdues them, uses them to his purposes. He divides the Jordan for the Israelites to walk over, for example. Here, Jesus, as the one who created the waters, now commands them, walks over them. His lordship of all of creation is portrayed here. And such lordship, such provision, continues to be displayed for those who come to him as the sick are healed. Verse 56. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak. And all who touched him were healed. This should remind us of all that we have to look forward to in the resurrection, of God's provision in full, and encourage us to live for that. While knowing that God will provide for us and others now, and proclaim that in word and deed. Act out of it so that others will know that Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he lived among those he created, that he died for us, so that we might be a part of your kingdom. And help us to live as members of your kingdom, enjoying relationship with you now, looking forward to all that will receive when Jesus returns as we live in relationship with him and proclaiming this in word and deed to those around Jesus' name. Amen.